welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
Okay, so what do you reckon is the most well-known verse in the Bible? Yeah, I thought everybody would say that. John 3:16. Let's go and have a look at it, because we know it so well. And yet this morning I just felt the Lord say, go and have a look at John 3:16. So we're going to go over there. If you've brought a Bible with you, you can turn to it. If you've got your mobile phone, you can switch it on. And John 3:16. So it's such a famous verse. This is from the Truth version, but it's the same meaning. So in the same way, because God loved the people of the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die eternally, but have God's gift of eternal life instead. Amen? For God so loved the world, it probably says, if you've got an NIV version, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah? It's a great passage, but why did this get said? It's interesting too to look at it. Did Jesus say it or did John write it? I mean, it makes no difference. It's still in the Bible in one sense, but because Greek has no quotation marks, don't you just hate it when people do that? I went down the shops, saw Joanne. What does that mean, Joanne? Does it mean it wasn't quite Joanne? Was it a facsimile of Joanne? Was it like a 3D cutout of Joanne? Was it not the real Joanne at all, and I'm lying? I don't know what it means. But, we went in Marks and Spencer's. But anyway, we know that the first bit is, for God so loved the world, that bit's definitely in quotes, because that's Jesus speaking. The next little bit, it's not so clear. In the Greek, the first word in the sentence is so. Because in most translations it says, for God so loved the world, doesn't it? In other words, he loved the world so much. But actually in Greek, it starts with so. In other words, what I've just written, says John, so follows on. So the next bit, it's an explanation, really, this verse, of what he has just said. John is putting a bit of teaching into what Jesus was saying. So let's go right back to the beginning of chapter 3, shall we? And just have a look at what's going on. Because it's nice, isn't it, just to look at a passage we know really well and see if God just brings anything new out of it. Yeah. Tell you what, he always brings something new out of it. Temi's testimony was powerful, wasn't it? Yeah. It's a testimony of our risen Lord and Saviour and the power that is available now. All right, and this is what Jesus is going to try and explain to this religious man that's coming to visit him that really doesn't understand who Jesus is. The guy that's coming to visit him is called Nicodemus. You'll read that in that chapter 3 there. And he comes at night, so he's obviously trying to do something a little bit out of sight. It's probably not well approved. And it seems that Nicodemus was actually one of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So he was a very important man. He was responsible, along with others, for determining correct doctrine. So for him to come along and see Jesus was obviously a major event for him, because he's trying to, well, who is this guy? He's obviously heard that he's making these outrageous claims. Is he genuine or is he bogus? Is he some kind of false prophet or is he who he says he is? And so Nicodemus turns up. The lovely thing about it is, of course, John, at the end of his book, he puts in about Nicodemus and his friend Joseph of Arimathea are the ones that go and get the body. So obviously what went on here went in. He got some revelation. I think that Nicodemus was one of those first followers of Jesus after the resurrection. You know, he was there. He probably turned up in all his Sanhedrin gear. You know, it wasn't just sort of naughty people and dropouts that followed Jesus. I love as well that it was the intellectual elite of the day. That's who we're talking about here. This guy is like a university professor. He would have been somebody recognized all around Jerusalem as someone very important. The gospel is for the very important to, well, they're not really the least important. That's not good. But you know what I mean. All are important. But in terms of worldly status, which is worth nothing in the end, or even really in the beginning. But I saw a site, there's new Undertakers as you come into town. I don't know if you noticed it. They're doing a special offer. Yeah, to attract new customers. Didn't that, yeah. Special offer. Coffin, all new coffins, a lifetime guarantee. That threw you, didn't it? You thought I was preaching for a minute, and then I threw that in, just to completely put you off. You've got to concentrate. You've got to follow here, you know. It's funny that the lift wasn't working earlier. Did you get it working again, Brian? No. Oh, dear. You have to walk up and down the stairs. He's here already. Impressive stuff. Okay, well, it's just it reminded me of a story about the lift not working, actually. There's this chap, he gets a brand new job, guy from Scarborough, but he wants a job in a big hotel. So he goes over to Leeds to get this job in a big high-rise hotel. And he's probably one of the Scarborough campus graduates. And he gets a job cleaning. Oh, no, I'm supposed to be nice to you, aren't I? Sorry. No, you're obviously earning money to pay the grant back while you're studying. Anyway, he gets the job cleaning, and his supervisor says to him, well, what I want you to do is clean the lifts. And so the guy says, yeah, sure, I can do that. I'll go and clean the lifts. He's very keen, he's very enthusiastic, and disappears. 4 days later, the supervisor is beginning to wonder when this guy is going to report back to him. So he wanders around the hotel trying to find him. And finally, he finds him, and he's cleaning a lift. And he says, you aren't still cleaning the lifts, are you? He said, well, yeah, it's a big job. There's over 40 of them, two on nearly every floor, and sometimes they aren't even there. Thanks, Brian. But you see, if you think I've suddenly gone off a bit coming in from the left wing talking about undertakers with special offers and lifts that need cleaning on every floor, this is a bit what Jesus does to Nicodemus. He comes out of the left wing so much that poor old Nicodemus is like, what? Let's have a look. Come on, let's have a look. Because we're used to this stuff. Yeah. You know, even if you don't normally go to church, you've heard about John 3:16. You know, it's at every football ground, on a bit of card, if nothing else. But anyway, Nicodemus, it says, one of the Pharisees and a member of the Jewish ruling council, that's the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus secretly during the night and said to him, Master, so he's showing him respect. We know that you are a teacher sent by God. You could not perform all these miraculous signs if God were not with you. So he's interested. But he must, if he already knows this, why has he come? He knows there's something more about Jesus. There's always something more about Jesus. You always think you know Jesus, but there's always something a little bit more. You know, you always think you know a passage of scripture when you get it out to read, you know, spending your time with God each day, and you come across a passage, you think, I've read this passage I don't know how many times, but there's always more. And what the more is going to be for Nicodemus is going to sort of hit him sideways, because he wasn't expecting this at all, you know. He's talking to a man who does signs, he's a teacher sent from God, he's calling him master, and then Jesus just comes out with this weird expression that Cliff Richard made up. Jesus responded, I tell you the truth, it is impossible for anyone to see God's kingdom unless he is born again. When I was about 9 and 10, I really did think Cliff Richard had made that expression up, because I knew he was a born again Christian. I didn't realise there were others. I was really shocked when I found out one day that born again was even in the Bible. Because, you know, by that time I realised there was more than one Cliff Richard. Well, you know what I mean. You know, one of those sort of happy, clappy, dancy, whoppy type Christians like me. But so I knew there were more of them by then. But I thought, again, it was like a name they'd made up for themselves. I'm born again and that's why I'm so happy, you know, sort of thing. And there it was in the Bible. Bit of a shock, really. This was when I was at university. It was like, no, that's not there. Can't be. That's just for Cliff Richards. But how is it? He says, so he needs to be born again. And Nicodemus is completely and utterly perplexed. I mean, his reply is on the level of a four-year-old. Well, who's been taught the facts of life, I guess. But how can it be possible for an old man to be born again? He has totally missed it. And if you think he's talking, you know, metaphorically or whatever, he says, can he really enter into his mother's womb for a second time and be born all over again? You know, he's thinking, who is this Jesus? I thought he was a wise teacher from the Lord. What is he on about, being born again? How can you be born again? It's impossible. He completely and utterly misses it. A bit like suddenly getting a joke in the middle of a sermon. It's like, what's going on? I thought we were doing some spiritual truth here. Jesus comes in, wham, bang, knocking you sideways. I tell you the truth. Jesus used this expression a lot. He doesn't actually say that in. He wouldn't have actually said that in Aramaic. The Greek translates it as truly, truly. If you read a King James Bible, it would say, verily, verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you. I doubt Jesus actually said that, though some people, I think, believe he did. But, he says this a lot, and it's interesting. Whenever he says it, it's just before he says something that's really difficult to believe. It's like, if the Paul Abel paraphrase version of the Bible says, Jesus said, well, I'm going to tell you something you're not really going to believe, but it's the truth anyway, but so here goes. It's kind of along those lines. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I sayeth unto thee. Okay, anyway, what does he sayeth unto them? He says, I tell you the truth, I've said that already, sorry. Nobody can enter God's kingdom unless he is first born. Not only of water, but of the Spirit as well, Jesus explained. I mean, yeah, right, that's an explanation. Poor Nicodemus has no concept of what Jesus is talking about at all. So he tells him, and he says all this. The natural flesh can only give birth to natural flesh, and God's Spirit alone can give birth to the human spirit. So you do not need to be surprised when I say you must be born again. I mean, Nicodemus still hasn't got a clue. He still doesn't really know. He must have got it later. But at this point, our concept of being born again is so fresh, it's so new, nobody has even heard it before. I wonder if Nicodemus was the very first, or whether Jesus had talked to his disciples about it. How cool to be the first. How not cool to totally miss it. But anyway, but how cool to be in the Bible totally missing it. So he explains that with a natural birth. So in a natural birth, when you were born into the world. From flesh came flesh, and it enabled you to experience and live in and taste and see and grow up and do everything that you do in the world. A natural birth leads to a natural life where you experience everything, pardon me, that is of the world. And what Jesus is trying to say, no, I'm not talking about a natural birth here. Being born again is a spiritual birth. And to be able to experience everything that is of heaven, which is spiritual, you have to have a spiritual birth. You have to be born again. You have to come into a new spiritual life. And this is what he's saying to him. So in the natural world, you experience tasting and eating and running and getting tired and love and all these kind of natural things. But if you are born again, you get a whole new set, a whole new batch of heavenly senses. Now you can taste heaven, it says. Now you can drink of the Holy Spirit. Now you can touch Jesus in a spiritual way and receive healing and restoration in your life. Do you see? Now you can see with spiritual eyes into the Word of God and see things that were never there before. I remember when I got saved, I was in my first term at uni. I was just totally astonished. Well, I sort of got saved when I was 9, but we're not going there today. I got saved fresh set again. Bad theology, but you know what I mean. Came back to the Lord. All right. And I was just amazed that this book that had been incomprehensible, really, apart from the odd bit, suddenly made sense. Yeah. It's because you're born again. You've got spiritual senses. And it's not a factor of how intelligent you are or how wise you are. That came from your natural birth. That's your brain going. But when you come to read the Bible from a spiritual birth, it's the Holy Spirit that speaks to you. And you can be the best reader in the world, or you can struggle even with the text and be listening to it on an MP3 player. But you will get such insight because you now have spiritual senses. In fact, the Word of God goes even further. It says, you now have the mind of Christ. That is the most creative, the most intelligent, the most amazing mind ever. And you have it. It's part of how you can think and move and be. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. That's what being born again is. It's getting to experience heaven. Yeah. It's not just a pass that when you get to the gates with St. Peter, yes, you've got the born again pass, you can come in. You've got the born again pass, yes, you can come in. Oh, I'm sorry, you don't have one. You lost it. I'm sorry, you have to have your born again ticket or you don't get in. Where do you go? Yeah, well, you take those stairs there. Do you need a ticket? No, you don't need a ticket down there. You just need a born-again ticket to get in here. I don't know if Peter spoke like that or not. I think it's highly unlikely that he does now either. That's God's voice. Or maybe not. It's going to be funny when we get up there and we meet him, you know, and he blows all the expectations. He's nothing like what we imagined. You know, he's probably got an Israeli accent. You know, and we're expecting, you know, this man with all the hair and stuff, and he just looks trendy for 19, whenever. Who knows what God is like? Jesus did. And he said, to know him, you've got to get born again. Well, I mean, we know all this passage, but I just thought, wouldn't it be good to look at this morning? Are you getting something from it?
Yes. Yes.
Hallelujah. I was going to go somewhere else as well, but I'm enjoying John 3 so much now. We haven't even got back to 3:16. I don't know if we're going to get there. Is that all right? Yeah. Maybe part one. There's always part one. So, don't be surprised. I tell you what, a lot of people are surprised. Nowadays, of course, we get born-again musicians and born-again decorators and born-again shopkeepers. It's become an expression that just means I'm having another go. This isn't about having another go. All right. When Jesus says you need to be born again, he's not just saying you can have another go. He's saying you can have a complete and utter fresh start. Right? He's saying you're going to experience heaven in your life. Later on, he teaches people to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? Here on the earth, as it is in heaven. What's in heaven? Well, there's no sickness in heaven. There's no abuse in heaven. There's no sadness even in heaven. Hallelujah. We're bringing down, we're pulling down and changing what our natural birth experience is because of a spiritual birth that has happened. Which is why we're so excited about other people getting born again. Because it is a completely fresh new start. But it's more than just, you're not starting again as you were. You're starting again as something completely fresh and new. And the amazing thing is that every time you do, you mess up, you blow it up, you get it wrong, you do it wrong, you can come back to Jesus. And he just gives you the fresh start all over again, but without losing the ground that you've already taken. It's like, come on, another go. But it's more than another go, because it's an equipping, and I love it. Oh, good, I got a clap. I'm glad that somebody is awake. You're a lovely bunch, really. Alex is not awake. That was rather a late clap. Been working, Alex. Sleeping? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Now nobody will dare clap after I've done that. So, anyway, I've got the microphone. You're the one that'll suffer. Hallelujah. So, anyway, Jesus explains a bit more, and still Nicodemus doesn't really understand what's going on. And he says, how can this happen? And Jesus said in reply, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these spiritual truths. I tell you the truth. Here he goes again. Verily, verily, I saith unto thee, I know what I am speaking about, and I can testify to what I have actually seen, but still you people will not believe what I say. It's quite strong, really, isn't it? Look, I've told you it, and you still don't believe me. I wonder what kind of expression was in his voice as he was doing this, you know, because it could make a lot of difference, couldn't it? And, well, I've told you, but you still don't believe me. Or, well, I've told you, but you still don't believe me. Or, well, I've told you, but you still don't believe me. Probably not that one. Although he could be quite fiery at times. Just talk to the moneylenders in the temple. They didn't think he was gentle, meek and mild. I tell you the truth, I know what I'm speaking about. It's funny that Jesus could say such a thing as that, really, isn't it? I know what I'm speaking about, you sure do. And I can testify to what I've actually seen, but still you people don't believe what I say. I have explained earthly things to you and you don't believe me. So how will you react if I speak to you about heaven itself? No one has ever gone there, but I, the Son of Man, have come from there. People often say, why wasn't Jesus more explicit about who he was? Well, as we're going to see in a minute, he is quite explicit, actually. But in other ways, he kept it hidden. Why did he do that? Because they just wouldn't have got it. Why did he tell parables that you had to go away and think about? Because if he'd just said it plain, I'm the Son of God, you need to give your life to me because I'm going to die on a cross and then be risen again, people would not have had the opportunity to hear those words because it would have been rejected immediately. Sometimes it's like that as the church, with us as people, you know, when we've got a neighbour or a friend that we dearly would love to be born again because we know how amazing it is. And we're right in there. You know, sometimes you could just give them a bit without answering all the questions. Do a Jesus on them. Get them curious. You know, because the gospel is curious. It's a mystery. The more you know of God, the more you realise you don't know of God. You know, it's like the deeper and deeper you get, the further and further you realise you can go. It's great. I love it about God. You know, if you think you know all the answers, you know nothing. You know, we will never know all the answers. There will always be puzzles and mysteries and conundrums. You know, God has predestined me. I have free will. How does that work? Because it's out of this realm. That's how it works. It's something that you can't fully understand in this realm. It's like a shape on a piece of paper, a square, cannot understand a cube. It's another dimension that doesn't exist to it. To a square is a square. How can you have six sides? A square's got four sides. But a cube is made up of squares. It's just a different dimension. Heaven is another dimension. So sometimes there are truths that we have to hold in tension because we are not living fully in that dimension. When we get there, we say, it's obvious. The square becomes a cube. I never realized it. It's easy. And God will say, yeah. But you couldn't see it then. There's lots of stuff like that in the Bible. It's beautiful. I love the conundrums. I love the way that people get tied up in knots about them. They're both there to excite you. You have got complete free will. God has predestined you. I'll leave that one with you. One of my favourites, that one. Anyway, back to the story in John 3. So what goes on here with Jesus is he does then explain a bit more to Nicodemus about who he is. Now, if you're not a Jewish scholar, you may miss it. A lot of you probably know this already, but let's have a look. He says, so how will I tell you about heaven itself? And he gives an example of what's going to happen by looking back into the Old Testament. And he looks back to a story in the book of Numbers. It's in Numbers 21. But he gives a quick summary, does Jesus. He says, Moses lifted up the snake in the desert that the people might be healed. In the same way, the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself, which is from a prophecy of Daniel of the coming Messiah, must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him might be saved and receive eternal life as a gift. I'll say he's giving a little bit more explanation. He's actually predicting, obviously, his death on the cross. But what is this whole thing about a serpent? Because even that's a little odd, or a snake, isn't it? Because normally you think of the devil and snakes. As I say, it comes from a story in the Old Testament. Let's have a look. I wasn't going to do this, but I think we will. Let's go and have a look. Numbers 21, verse 4. So what the situation is, you can read it. I'm not going to read it all, but the people are with Moses. God's people are with Moses in the desert. And what happens is it says that the people grew impatient on the way. Not that that would ever happen with God's people, would it? You've never got impatient with waiting for God to do something, have you? You've never got impatient with me as your leader, thinking I wish you'd get on and do something. You probably haven't thought that recently. But people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and this is important, against Moses. And said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. The miserable food is the manna that God is providing miraculously. Now, when it first came, it was like, wow, because that's what the word means. When they saw this food, it was, wow, let's go and get some more, wow. Now they're eating miserable food that's just called wow. All right? They thought it was absolutely amazing, and they were going getting this food. Now it's just miserable. They knew that they were on a path to the promised land. Now they're going to die in a desert. They've completely lost hold of everything that Moses has been speaking to them, that God has given them. All right? The Lord, I mean, this is one of those stories that just leaves you, really? You want me to explain it? I can't. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, so what happened was snakes come in and actually biting people and they're dying. It happens now. When a church gets into a moaning and complaining mindset, it's like snakes are coming in and biting one another and killing the spiritual light off within the church. If you're ever with friends and you start to have a moan or have a go about some a life group leader or the pastor or somebody else, you know, take a check, think, oh, what are we doing? Because it's like little fiery snakes coming in and bite, 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 bite. And people die, literally do die because they get taken out of the picture because they're fed on the poisonous words that have come out of people's minds. We must guard ourselves. We must really guard ourselves that we speak positively of one another. It's not that the leadership is above criticism, but it is and should be completely free from gossip. Or nasty things being said about it. Okay, this church has a structure so that if leaders are doing things wrong, there's someone able to speak into the life of that leader. Yeah. All right, so that can happen. That can be corrected. There's accountability within the church. But it doesn't need people going, because it's like venomous snakes. And you can see whole churches split and people's lives literally destroyed from the sense of the spiritual life they've had because of the little nasty things that people say. You know, we shouldn't do it about other churches in our town. I don't agree with all the things that are going on in all the churches in our town, but I don't want to get caught having a go at them. You know, oh, that's pathetic. I don't like the way they do that. That was stupid. Don't like that music. Don't like that song. Rubbish! That's little poisonous snakes. Why am I allowing myself to be used by a serpent to do the devil's work? It's rubbish. We must really guard ourselves against that. The church in this town, all the church in this town, is awesome. It's wonderful. It's got some great leaders. So, what happened is that the people come and repent. This is what you must do. If you found you've been caught in gossip, and every now and then, any one of us, you can find yourself, I shouldn't have done that. It's easy. You just get carried away. You know? So some, it's easier than others, because it's like a sin that you really struggle with. If you find it easy not to ever do it, then that's just, you're blessed in that way. You'll have another weakness. It's never a cause to feel superior. Oh, I don't struggle with that. Well, you just struggle with someone else. Pray that we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. It's very important. Honor leadership. It's how anointing flows through a church, by honoring the leadership. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now, very interestingly, God didn't take the snakes away. He has this strange solution, which is the one that Jesus is referring to. So Jesus is referring back to this really odd little story. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. God told Moses what to do. He didn't just do it. And then Moses told the people what they needed to do and they would live. This is how God works.
Yes.
He does act supernaturally. But very often, he tells the church, do this or do that, and then you will see. Yes. All right? And what Moses didn't realize was this whole picture, though I still find it perplexing that it's a snake. This whole picture of a snake being held up on a pole was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, who will be hoisted on a pole in front of anybody, everybody. And in the Old Testament, here in Numbers, when the people looked to the snake, in other words, acknowledged what God was doing in their midst, and it was God who was the healer, then they received their healing. And it's the same with Jesus. We acknowledge the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. When we look to that, we live. We're born again. Okay? So that's what Jesus is trying to say. I'm like the snake in the desert. Funnily enough, that snake became a god. It was called Neshutan, something like that. Can't quite remember off the top of my head. And later on, they had to destroy all the snake poles because they'd made loads of them and they were worshipping them as some kind of healing god. In the same way, you can get fixated with a crucifix. A crucifix is a cross with Jesus on it. If you get fixated in the crucifix, it becomes a god. That is not the answer. There's nothing wrong with crucifixes. They're not like of the devil. Kind of a rather late thing to do it to a crucifix, wouldn't it? They're not of the devil. They can be a great tool for meditation on the suffering of Christ. But the fact does remain, he's no longer on the pole. He's been resurrected. So it's the same thing. You can get fixated on what God gives you. God does all sorts of things. Sometimes people get fixated on falling over in the spirit. They think, oh, if I fall over, God's going to do something. People fall over in the spirit. It's great. It's wonderful. What they like when they get up. Yeah, or we get focused or fixated on, because God told us to do something in a certain way, we feel that we've always got to do it that way. It becomes a god. You know, people get carried away with the oil. People get carried away with Celtic Christianity and getting back into the past. It's exciting, it's lovely, it's fun finding out about the saints of the area. But when it starts to take over from the gospel, it's become a god. Even Israel, which we pray for and we intercede for the nation of Israel, God's people that we've just read about in Numbers, when we're praying for them, some people can get so bound up in it, they forget that Jesus is the first person. So we will pray for Israel. Our call upon Kingdom Faith is to try and help people have a biblical understanding of what God is doing in the nation of Israel and the nations around it today by looking at the Word of God. But we're not going to get obsessed with it, because that would cause us to go away from Jesus. You can get obsessed with loud music and you think that the only way to encounter God is to be doing this. And leaping and jumping around. It's a way. And it's great. And if you can't really do that, you've missed something. On the other hand, people can get caught up in contemplative prayer, and that's the only way you can truly encounter God. No, it's just a way. It's just a way. He is your way. He's the God of all. Hallelujah. I'm going way off track. Right, I'm coming back to the end here. So, Jesus gives this explanation of the snake being lifted up in the desert. Okay? Back in the desert, anybody that looked at the bronze snake, it says he lived. That's in verse 9. So, verse 16 of chapter 3 in the Bible, Jesus has just told the story about the snake in the desert. And then John writes, so, in the same way that the snake was lifted up in the desert, because God loved the people of the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die eternally, but have God's gift of eternal life instead. What we were saying earlier, when you look to the cross of Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. And remember, it's not a ticket that you're going to give to Peter. Eternal life is something that affects you now forever. All right? You start to walk in the fullness and the promises of God now. That's why Temi can stand up here and talk about her healing. She's receiving the kingdom of heaven into her life now. Kate and Richard and myself, we were at Hollybush on Friday night. We had a great night. Amen. God came. There was lots of people healed. People went over in the spirit. Some people were shaken in the spirit. People released from stiffness and pain and all kinds of healings were happening. Why? Because the kingdom of God was being manifest in a people that believed the preacher had just said the kingdom is going to be manifest amongst us. So their faith lifted and suddenly they were believing. Yeah, they suddenly realized, hey, that guy's just said something from the word and it's true. Let's take hold of it. And people came forward. And a couple of the people I talked to, there were things that they'd gone, some were things that were new, but there were some of those things that had gone on for years. So why did God choose last night? He didn't. But last night, they looked at the cross. They looked to the cross and they got their healing. Yeah, that's how you get healed. You look to Jesus and what he's done. That's better cross. Anyway, in the same way, let's just read on. So God did not send his Son into the world to condemn everyone, but to save people from condemnation through faith in him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned, but the one who refuses to believe that Jesus is God's one and only Son is already condemned by his own unbelief. I used this example the other day. I'm going to use it again. Imagine. It's not hard to imagine. God is like furious burning flame in his holiness and righteousness. That's his nature. Okay? Furious burning flame. Wind that down a little bit to more of an earthly example. Imagine you've got a match that is alight. All right? And imagine for some reason it doesn't go out. All right? You've just got a match that's burning. Imagine you've got a piece of paper in this hand. If you put them together, what will happen? the piece of paper will be destroyed because the fire, it cannot withstand the fire. Okay? That piece of paper cannot go into the fire. That is what it's like for the natural person and God. It's not that he condemns anyone. But if you go to God as the piece of paper that our lives are before we know Jesus, we'll just be destroyed. So we have to spend eternity away from God. But when we are born again, it's like that piece of paper becomes like a sheet of aluminium that can just go into the fire. And that's what he's saying here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but the one who refuses to believe that Jesus is God's one and only Son is already condemned by his own belief. God condemns no one. God provides the way into heaven. God provides the way to relationship. God is the one standing with his arms open. The only person who condemns in this sense is the person themselves when they say, I don't want anything to do with that. And sometimes as the church, we need to repent and ask for forgiveness because we've portrayed such an inaccurate picture of Jesus that people are rejecting the Jesus they think they know. There's a serious call upon this generation to move forward. God loved the people of the world so much that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die eternally, but have God's gift of eternal life instead. We're coming to an end there. I was going to read on because I love the next story in chapter 4. In chapter 3, you've got the whole story of Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, the rich, wealthy, well-educated man. And then in chapter 4, he meets a lady who's the reject of all society. She's probably very poor. She's certainly regarded as an outcast. He goes to a town called Sychar, which means the outcast of outcasts. It was a grotty little place. And he basically does the same as he's just done there. He sits down and communicates with the person, the woman, on her level, just as he communicated with Nicodemus on her level, because he wants her to know that she too can be born again. He never uses the words born again with her. He talks to her in a whole different way. And actually the effect is far greater because she goes and gets the whole town and they come back. Whereas for Nicodemus, he had to go away and think, I think, for quite a long time because he was an intellectual. But that's another time. Okay? Maybe next week, maybe not. We'll see. But from this week, let's just summarize where we've been on this adventure. That when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, it was completely out of the left wing. It was something so shocking to him that he probably went away and really thought and prayed and wondered what on earth was going on. It was so fresh because Jesus was talking about a complete transformation. So often in the church, we've reduced being born again to a decision or making a commitment. That's a load of rubbish. It's a beginning, yes. Being born again is about transformation. It's about healing. It's about restoration. It's about your life gaining meaning and purpose and destiny. It's not about you making a decision for Jesus, really. It's about Jesus has chosen you, and that's what you're responding to. You can't make a commitment to Jesus. That sounds like, I'll see you at 9 o'clock on Sunday at McDonald's. You know, you make a commitment to have a Big Mac. You can't really make a commitment to Jesus. You can only give him your life. You can only completely surrender. You can only give him everything. But he gives you everything back. Everything back. So we're going to finish. But as we finish, I think it's important. We can't preach this message and not give people an opportunity to be born again, if there's somebody here that hasn't. And we need to give people an opportunity to receive healing as well, because that's the life of heaven that we've been talking about. So that's what we're going to do. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask Galford to play some music today, just as we pray for people. So let's just stand.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.